couple of weeks ago when I was in vacation down in South Florida, I got in the conversation with a woman who definitely leaned way to the left politically. And we were talking about things like politics and religion, you know, those two things that everybody loves to talk about, right? That you're always told don't talk about them, but everybody else wants to talk about them. And we got talking about this term radicalized. And I shared with her, I said, you know, with everyone talking about being radicalized, I'm going to preach a sermon in our church called Radicalized about how Christians ought to be radicalized. She said, oh, no, that's horrible. I said, well, no, I guess it just depends on what you're radicalized about, right? And she said, well, I don't know, I understand how anybody could be radicalized on anything and it'd be good. I said, well, don't you agree that we need to be radicalized in the area of love? And we need to show radical forgiveness, and we ought to show radical, you know, compassion. And she said, well, yeah, I'm all for that, but not, I don't like that word radicalized, all simply because of what we've been hearing in the news lately about being radicalized. But I assure you of one thing. If you've ever met the Savior, if He's ever changed you, if He's ever entered your life, you will be radicalized. Because you see, there were 12 disciples one day that all were called of the Lord. Not all of them were true believers, because we know of Judas Iscariot, but there was one day that Jesus came up to the seashore and He saw a few guys that were fishermen, and He said, follow Me. And the Bible says that they dropped their what? Their nets, and they followed Christ. To me, I call that being radicalized. I call that being radical for one's faith. And today we're going to be looking at the scripture of what the Bible talks about in the area of radicalized discipleship. Are you a follower of Christ? Would you consider yourself to be a disciple of Christ? Would you consider that your faith is radical for Christ? I was reading this last week and noticed in one particular article, it was talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. How many of you have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Bonhoeffer, of course, was a German Lutheran pastor that lived back in the days of Hitler. Matter of fact, his faith was so strong for the Lord that just about 3 weeks before Hitler and Germany finally raised the white flag, Bonhoeffer was killed. He was hung with six other individuals that had would not support Hitler's regime. The once famed opposer of Adolf Hitler, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, once said, and listen to this, when Christ calls a man, He calls him to come and to die. Think about that for a moment. One of the greatest disciples of the last 100 years said that when Christ calls us to follow Him, He calls us to come and to die. He went on to say things like this: cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. I mean, I believe Dietrich Bonhoeffer would agree that salvation is a gift of God, but discipleship might cost your life. Isn't it a shame that these radicalized Muslims will live and die for a lie, and many Christians won't even live for the truth? This morning, I want to introduce you, I'm going to stretch your mind a little bit about the areas of discipleship. Recently, I read a book by a guy by the name of Thomas Ashbrook, who is a Presbyterian minister. He basically went back and examined a Catholic woman, actually, that lived back in the 1500s by the name of Teresa of Avila. Maybe you've heard of her. Teresa of Avila had some bad theology, but in the midst of having bad theology, God used her mightily to bring some ideas to us about different stages of discipleship. And I want to say a word to this before I go too far on this, because I've had a few people that have cautioned me, and listen, I'm not beyond rebuke. I've had a few people caution me to be careful when I start throwing around names like Teresa of Avila. See, Teresa lived in a time where the Catholic Church was incredibly corrupt, and she kind of had an experiential experiential knowledge of Christ. In other words, she was kind of a touchy-feely person. She didn't go that much to Scripture, but, you know, kind of preached something that we would want to be cautious about. But the thing I like in this book that I read that Thomas Ashbrook brought out was Scripture after Scripture after Scripture about different stages of where we are in our area of discipleship. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to share with you seven stages of where we might be in our faith with Christ. And as I share these with you, and as I share the scripture with you, I'm just telling you that some of you are going to be a little disappointed in yourself. Some of you might feel a little bit of embarrassment. Some of you might think to yourself, well, you know, I love God, but I don't love God that much. And many of you in this room, you have tried with all of your heart to give your life to Christ. In other words, you take scriptures like, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you think to yourself, how do you do that? I mean, how do you really do that? You often hear me talk about this prayer of revival. And sometimes you look at me like, I don't know if I'm really that committed to Christ. And what is the prayer of revival? We tell God, I will go where you tell me to go. I will do what you tell me to do. I will say what you tell me to say. And then the last one really is what? I'll give what you tell me to give. And we say that, and in our hearts it's like, I want that to be true in me, but it's not always true. Because many times this past week, God has whispered in your ear that you needed to maybe put some of your money more toward eternal causes than on temporary causes, and you ignored that thought. You saw someone at Sonic or at Come and Go or at the grocery store, and in your heart you wondered, are they really saved? Do they know Christ? And you knew that somehow you needed to leave a witness of Christ to them, but the line was three people behind you, and you didn't want to hold up the line, and so you went on, and so you ignored that whisper. How do we mature in Christ? So I want to share with you these seven stages of discipleship. The first one is what we call the new believer stage. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because until you are a believer in Christ, you're not really a disciple. Let's define discipleship for a moment. A real simple term for discipleship is the process of being what? Come on, there you go, disciple, all right? Bam! Discipleship is the process of becoming a disciple. Of course, what does the word disciple mean? At the very core of it, and most of you already know this answer, a disciple is a learner or a follower. I mean, you can be a follower of Christ, or you could be a follower of Satan, right? I mean, you could be a disciple of the enemy, you could be a disciple of God. You could be a disciple of Matt Flint, you could be a disciple of Kevin Lawfer. Now, I'm not comparing either one of them to God or of the enemy, but you could be. I mean, if you like clipboards and you like Excel spreadsheets, you are a disciple of Matt Flint, right? Yeah, T's and I's dotted, right? I mean, you could be a disciple. If you want to be a disciple of Kevin, I love you, right? Love, 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 love. Hug, 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 right? And you ever try to hug Matt? You'll only do it once. It's like asking me to make coffee. You know, you'll only ask me to make it once. Now, Matt's loosened up a little bit, but, you know, he's just so full of muscle, man. You know, it's kind of hard to hug muscle. Of course, you know, there used to be so much more to love on Kevin, but he's changed so much because he's got so thin, you know. But you know, yeah. You can be a disciple of anyone you want. Of course, we want to be the best disciples we can of Christ. So when you become a believer in Christ, you enter into this world of discipleship because a Christian is what? A learner of Christ, a follower of Christ. Let me give you a couple of scriptures that back this up. I love John 1:12. One of the first scriptures that I memorized after I became a believer in Christ. And the reason I memorized this was because I wanted to tell other people how they could meet the same Savior that I met. John 1:12 says this, "But to all who receive Him, to them God gave the right to become the children of God." And so there must come a time in a person's life that we enter the kingdom of God. You were not born a Christian. You're not born saved. You're born lost. You're born into sin. You're born into blindness. And there must come a time in all of our lives that we must surrender our heart to Christ, our life to Christ, and we become His followers and we become a believer in Christ. And so we see scriptures like this. And what about 2 Corinthians 5:17? What a great scripture that Paul gave to the Corinthians about what it means to be in Christ. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away, look, new things have come." I mean, many of you, you could stand up right now and you could tell me the date, the time, the hour, the second, the experience. You remember exactly where you were when you gave your life to Christ. I know exactly where I was. Now, not all of you can think that specific, but you remember the event. You remember the experience. You know, sometimes I'm accused of being too experiential. And please understand when I say this. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe that it's inerrant. I believe that it's infallible. I believe that God speaks to us primarily through His Word. But you need to understand, you cannot be saved without an experience. And I got no problem of standing on the authority of God, but I want to tell you, to know Jesus is to have an experience with Jesus. Now, we need to make certain that our experiences come through the Word. And if the Word teaches something different than an experience, we need to be incredibly careful. But the Scripture tells us that when we become a believer in Christ, we have this new believer relationship. We have this baby mentality of a relationship with God. Many of you know that a couple of years ago, I began entering the world of grandparenting. And I got to tell you, man, it is not overrated. It is the coolest thing on the planet. And now my youngest grandson Jonathan is 3 months old, and he's really starting to pay attention, and he laughs, and you can have that communication without saying a word. And then my 2.5 year old Tasmanian devil grandson is all over the place everywhere. But one thing I love, and then even my other ones, I mean Austin, right here. Austin's 17. He don't want me to embarrass him, but I just love it when and Austin won't do this, but the other ones will crawl up in my lap, and they'll just you'll have your opportunity this afternoon, Austin. Okay, and so but the other ones they crawl up in my lap and there's that bonding time and they're completely dependent, and that's how it's supposed to be. And so when you first come to Christ, you don't know anything. I mean, you don't know the books of the Bible, you don't know, spiritual warfare, you don't know all these other things, but it's a precious, innocent relationship with Christ. There's nothing like first being saved. Nothing like it. I mean, not everybody has the same exact experience. Mine was not an emotional experience, but the first time I understood forgiveness, the first time I understood that someone had actually taken my sin away, I mean, that was phenomenal. And so the first stage of discipleship is what we call new believers discipleship. The second one, it comes with a great price. It is called the stage of spiritual warfare. You remember the first time as a new believer that you came under the attack of Satan or the attack of people, maybe church members, maybe it was your own dark depression, but you remember when you found yourself in between a rock and a hard place? I'm always careful that when I tell people about, especially if I'm talking to somebody that's about to become a believer, they're struggling in their faith, they're at the edge, they're ready to jump in the pool, and they're ready to give their heart to Christ. I always say, now you need to understand that accepting Christ as your Savior does not mean life's going to get easy. If anything, it could get more difficult. It could get worse. You could come under great attack. As a matter of fact, let me just tell you, you will come under attack. And it's the thing called spiritual warfare. And this is that area that a lot of us, we really struggle with. Galatians chapter 5 says, I say then, walk by the Spirit. Paul understood about this. He says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. He understood that inside of every believer, there's this battle. We are born again. God's given us a new spirit, but there's still the old flesh. The body is still here. Have you noticed? As we get older, we get older. You notice gray starts to come in. For the first time in my life, I can forecast the weather. Right here and right here. I can tell it's coming, man. It's in my bones. I'm old like David Gatey, right? And I mean, here I am. No, Dave's not old. Not at all. But you understand about spiritual warfare. Paul says that we have this battle in the flesh. Romans chapter 8 really speaks about this battle that we have. Of we want to do right, and the enemy in us wants us to do wrong. James 1, 2 through 4 says, consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, but endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And then Ephesians 6, what a great passage of Scripture that talks about spiritual warfare, because it talks about putting on the full armor of God. And why do you need armor? Because you're about to be attacked. And so as we talk about these stages of discipleship, we have this new believer stage, and then we have this stage of when all hell breaks loose. It's called spiritual warfare. And I'm absolutely convinced that many people that call themselves Christians when they go through stage two, they make a choice. Not to go to stage three, but to go back to stage one. They would rather live the life of a new believer and never get really sold out or committed to Christ. Because if they get beat up that much in stage two, what's it going to be like when they go to stage three? But hear me when I say this. If the Spirit of God is in you, you know that He is always drawing you to depend upon God more and to move forward with where God is. You know, we are enthralled with safety. We love safety, right? When our kids go off to camp, we pray for their safety. When we go on mission trips, we pray for safety. And I'm not against praying for safety. But some of the greatest movements of God that have ever taken place has happened when persecution takes place. Matter of fact, when we go through a period of time where there's no persecution, the church does horrible. But when we are attacked and we're persecuted, we often thrive in our walk with Christ. The third stage that Thomas Ashbrook talks about is this area of what we call following Jesus stage. It's when we actually learn to follow Jesus. We become familiar with the spiritual disciplines. We become familiar with prayer and fasting. We become familiar with not just reading devotions about God, but we study the Word of God. Again, I'm telling you, a lot of people don't make it to stage three. We go back to stage one because it's just more comfortable of being a baby Christian. And this is where Paul says, you've been on milk too long. You need to get on meat. And so we learn in stage three of what it really means to follow Christ. Paul, I think, echoed this very thought in Ephesians 4 when he says, therefore, I, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of your calling that you have received. In other words, we understand that our life does not belong to us, and we must mature in our faith. And he goes on to say, with humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligence, keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. We grow in faith. I read this quote from Bob Dylan. How many of you seen the commercial with Bob Dylan is it the phone or Siri or no, it's that other one. It's Google. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? No, thank you for being honest. Hallelujah. All right, well, Bob Dylan's on some commercial, and he's like, man, we need to write a song together. And, of course, we all know about Bob Dylan. He's got pretty cool lyrics, but he can't sing worth anything, right? And one time, Bob Dylan talks about his faith, and I love it when Bob Dylan does this because it's pretty funny. And not as funny as Gary Busey, but it's pretty funny. But he said once that one time Jesus tapped him on the shoulder, and Bob Dylan said, "What do you want, Jesus?" And Jesus said, "Stop striving against me." And Bob Dylan said, "I'm not striving against you." And then Jesus said, "I want you to follow me." And Bob Dylan says, "What do you mean, follow me?" He said, "Well, I need you to, you know, follow me wherever I go." He said, "Well, I never even thought about that, you know, about following you." For Jesus to say, "If you're not following me, you're resisting me." So learn a lesson from Bob Dylan today. If you're not following him, where he goes, what he does, what he says, what he gives, then you're not following him. I love what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 2, and he says, "So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." People get all worried about a verse like that because we take scriptures that talk about how salvation is free, but then the scripture says we need to work out our salvation. Understand, three statements that I say are all biblically correct. They sound like they oppose each other, but they're actually correct. Number one, I was saved. That's correct, okay? Two, I will be saved. That's also correct. One day Jesus is coming back, and he will save me. And number three, I am being saved. That's true as well. They sound like they contradict each other, but working out our salvation basically is putting our faith or putting our actions to where our faith is. And so that's what it means when we follow Jesus. Now, let me just say that again, some of us have dabbled into following Jesus, and we've not lasted, and we've not done so well. I want you to consider these seven stages not necessarily linear, But sometimes as you go through these stages, you go back and forth. It's not just about being more mature in Christ, but sometimes you're following Jesus in the third stage, and all of a sudden you find yourself back in stage two where you're under attack. You might even take a little break every now and then and say, Lord, I need a vacation from the serious stuff, and I need to kind of be like a baby. And we go back and forth sometimes in these. When we get to the fourth stage, I really believe this is where we leave a lot of people in the dust. Not a lot of people truly enter the fourth stage, but I want you to know the fourth stage, I think, might be one of the most rewarding stages, and it's a stage that we call growing in love with Jesus stage. It's when you get to the place, and let me illustrate this, okay? I first met my wife at college. Met her in a philosophy class, and the first thing that I noticed about her was she was beautiful, okay? And many of you guys have heard this story. She was sitting in the right front. I was sitting in the left back part of it, and I wanted to meet her, so the next day I scooted one seat over, and the next day I scooted one seat above, and then over, and then up, and then over, and above, until finally I was sitting right beside her. And then I started following her all over campus. And because she had a friend that was a mutual friend of mine, and I really didn't care that much about her friend, but her friend had connections with Sarah, so all of a sudden I became good friends with Carmen. And Carmen and I are good friends now, but I want to tell you, at first it was like, you know, Carmen, you're bothering me, but since you really know Sarah, I'm going to like you, and we're going to hang out. And so I started following Sarah until finally Sarah went on a date with me, and then we went on another date, and we went on another date, and I just enjoyed being with her. And I remember the moment that I believe that God placed in my heart a love for Sarah. It wasn't infatuation, it wasn't just physical, it was emotional and it was spiritual. And I remember the day that I said to Sarah as we were dating, I believe that I'm growing in love with you. I remember the time. And we got married not long after that, and then we, 5 years later, we had a house full of three kids, and I was pastoring this church and all that, and then, and then it was 10 years, and then 15 years, and last summer it was 30 years, and I want you to know that I love my wife, and it's not just a physical thing, but I just enjoy being with her. I enjoy holding hands with her. I enjoy just spending time with her, and the reason I shared that with you is because many of us have never gotten to that place in our relationship with Jesus. Now, again, let's be honest. We love God, we serve Him, we work for Him, but why are we so busy doing so many things that we spend very little time just being with God? I believe this fourth stage, this falling in love with stage that a lot of people don't get to simply because we are doing things for God. We love the stories of Martha in the Bible, who is preparing everything for Jesus because we want to impress Him, but we don't want to be like Mary where we just sit at His feet. I believe that it's at the fourth stage that we spend less time talking in our prayer life and we spend more time listening in our prayer life. I have, I don't know if you can probably hear this or not. You probably can't, but I got this video that Caden just loves to watch. We were in Florida, and basically it's this video of we're saying, hey, Caden, we sent it to him, and it says, we're standing here, and there's the ocean. I said, do you want honey to go in the ocean? And Caden says, yeah, yeah. And then Sarah gets on there. She says, no, we don't want honey to go in the ocean. And then I say, do you want Popo to go in the ocean? And Caden says, yeah, yeah. And then Sarah in the background, yes, we want Popo to go in the ocean. And she's filming me, and she's doing the film back and forth. And then the next one is, okay, Popo's ready to get in the ocean. You're ready? And every time he plays it, he answers it, even though he's in my lap too. And then I go running. I get in the ocean, and I go under the ocean, and Sarah says, where did Popo go? And then I come back up, and she said, there he is. And there's this regular conversation going on, and this 2.5-year-old wants to watch it over and over and over and over and over, and he answers every question that we're asking on the video, even though we're in his lap, or he's in our lap. We're in his lap. How's it going, Caden? Can't breathe! Need a new diaper! Not me, that's what he would say, all right? I mean, I'm describing a love relationship between a grandpa and a grandson. I'm describing a relationship between a husband and a wife. I'm talking about a relationship between a boyfriend and a girlfriend that you reach beyond the physical thing, and then you just want to be with that person. You have longings to just be around them. Does that describe your area of discipleship with Jesus, about growing in love with Jesus? Ezekiel 36, 26 through 29, I think captures this type of love. Ezekiel said, "I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Then you will live in the land, and I gave your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanliness. I will summon the grain and make it plentiful and not bring famine on you." And it just describes this love relationship with you have. Now, let me, with God. We are so good about coming up with all these rules and regulations of discipleship that they always end in a dead end. And you know what those are? We just need to be more holy. We need to do more for God. We need to read more of the Bible. I'm not against reading the Bible. We need to read lots of it. Or I just need to pray more. But we get into all these performance things that we forget that if you really want to experience the power of God, let God live through you. And so this stage of growing in love with Jesus, stage five, I want to tell you, many Christians never get to stage five. Thomas Ashbrook describes this as becoming one with God. And I believe with all my heart as I read through this and as I read the scripture that there comes a time in our Christian lives that we truly have a clear revelation from the Word of God and from His Spirit that we really don't belong here. We know it with our heads that the Scripture says that we're not a citizen of this earth, but we're citizens of heaven, but we live our life like we love it here. Don't we? I mean, we got to have the latest toy. We've got to have the latest thing, and we're jealous, and we covet other people's property and other people's thing. And we know that we're not supposed to be that way, but we still have flesh for this world. But this stage five, I really believe when we get to this stage, it's when we realize that we really don't belong here. This is where we truly begin to love the things that God loves, and we hate the things that God hates. But please hear me when I say this, because hate is a very powerful word. We don't hate things that are going on in other people's lives. We begin to hate the evil and the sin that's in our own lives. Do you know why people wag a finger? Do you know why they accuse other people of sin? Do you know why people judge other people all the time? Because they've never taken a look of their own sin. Matter of fact, the closer you get to Christ, the more you will understand how sinful you are. Isaiah kind of told us that. When he came into the presence of God and he realized what? He was a man of what? Unclean lips. I want you to listen. John 17. I love this passage. When we first started going through strategic planning, I just saw you, Charlie. We first started going through strategic planning, my coach mentor encouraged me to read John 17 and to read it over and over and over again. And of course, if you read John 17, you know that Jesus is praying for himself. Before he goes to the cross, he prays for his disciples because he's about to leave them in this mire muck. I mean, basically, Jesus said, you know, I'm about to leave, but my disciples got to stay here, and they got to carry on the mission. And then Jesus not only prays for his disciples, guess who else he prayed for? For you. Read John 17. He prayed for you, and he prayed for me, all those that would believe in the coming generations. But part of that prayer that Jesus prayed was that we would be one with him just as he is one with the Father. And what does it mean to truly be one with God? To have the mind of Christ? To have that part of our life that we truly love the things that He loves and we hate the things that He hates and we realize that we don't belong here and we start to live our life on purpose in a way that everyone knows that we don't belong to this earth. A lot of us have gotten to stage two or three, but because we've been beaten up by Satan, we go back instead of going forward. I long for that day. This is what he says in Romans 8, 38 through 39. For I am persuaded, and I believe Paul understood that right at this stage of his discipleship. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth or any other created being will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And why would he say that? Because Paul knew that he was in the center of God's will. And then, of course, Ephesians 3, 17 says, and that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, firmly established. Can you say that in your radicalized discipleship, you're following Christ, that you are rooted, firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, the width, the height, and the depth of God's love? I got to tell you, I know when I'm not in stage five. Because when the wind blows, I'm going everywhere. When the attacks come, I'm being defensive. I'm looking at my own wounds. It is obvious to my wife when her husband is rooted in Christ. It's obvious. Because when the tough times come, he gets on his knees. When I'm not being operated in this stage of discipleship, I'm trying to fix and please everyone. Ouch. Stage six is what I call the radical stage. And I believe very few people have ever gotten to stage six. And that is when we begin to adopt the passion of God. Oswald Sanders said the best measure of the spiritual life is not when he gets emotional or when he experiences God's power, but is experienced in his obedience. 1 Peter 4:13 says, instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. I believe that when we adopt the passion of the love of God, when we become completely passionate for Him, it's when those storms come that might cause us to stagger, but they don't cause us to fall. Now, let's be honest. Sometimes when storms come, we crumble on our knees, do we not? But there are certain seasons in our life when Satan unleashes, you know, everything that he can upon us, we still stand. And that's because we have lost ourselves in a following Christ in such a passionate way that we realize not only do we not belong here, but we have no rights. We are totally His. This summer I'm going to preach a sermon series entitled Unoffendable. Unoffendable. And several of you have read the book by Brant Hansen, a DJ down in South Florida, and he's written a book called Unoffendable. And basically the book is about that you don't have the right to get ticked off and you don't have the right to be offended. And so I read this book and I'm like, man, this is great. You know, I'm not going to be offended at people anymore. I'm not going to get mad at people. And all of a sudden, people are starting to get mad at me. And so I'm giving this book out right and left to everybody, and it's costing me a small fortune. And so I just need everybody right now to go get the book and read it. Because next time you come to me and say, Pastor, you hurt my feelings, I'm going to say, have you read Unoffendable? But I'm telling you, when we reach a certain stage in discipleship where we understand that the only one that matters is God, I mean, what does the Scripture say? Why are you worried about people who can only take away your riches? You ought to be worried about the one that can send your soul to hell. And when we reach that stage, I believe that radical stage, that adopting of the passion of God, we are so focused in on what the Lord's telling us to do, hell or high water will not stop you accomplishing what God's called you to do. Because it's all for His glory. And then finally, I close with this last thought, stage seven. And I'm telling you, I'm not there. I don't know if I'll ever get there. I do believe that this stage seven Teresa of Avila talks about, and that Thomas Ashbrook talks about, they title it Living a Life in the Love in the Trinity, and it's kind of a confusing chapter, but I do believe this. I do believe that God does reserve certain experiences and certain senses of peace for special people at the end of their life. As a pastor, as a volunteer chaplain with the Highway Patrol, I have been beside many people as they've taken their last breath. I have watched people go out in spiritual agony to a devil's hell. I'm telling you. They didn't know the Lord. I shared the gospel with them. They refused. And it was as if they had claws in their hands and they were digging at the dirt, you know, trying to get out of the grave, and they knew that Satan himself was dragging them down. I've also been with people that knew Christ, and when they took their last breath, it was the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. Probably the experience that probably has touched me more than any other death was when Sarah's daddy died, C.J. Ashworth, who became a father to me. And when C.J. died, it was the first time I had ever really experienced grief deep in my heart. And C.J. had cancer because he had smoked so many years and had cancer of the lung and had metastasized and had grown to several places. And he was on his deathbed where no longer he could communicate. And he was taking that breath. And, you know, if you've ever been around someone, you know what I'm talking about, that breath of death. And he was suffering, you know, of just trying to be able to breathe. And at one very specific moment, C.J. broke out of his death breathing to a normal breath. He did what I'm doing. He licked his lips. He took in a huge deep breath, and he exhaled his own spirit into the glory of Jesus. I want to tell you something. Again, I'm a touchy-feely guy, all right? I like the experiences. You know, I need to live more on faith, but I want to tell you something. That day, I saw the glory of God on the face of my father-in-law. Not during the horrific breathing, but when it was time to go. I'm telling you, folks, I'm telling you, the angels of God came down in that room, and they grabbed a hold of my father-in-law's hands and said, CJ, it's time to come home. He took a breath. The glory of God shined on his face for a moment, and then all of a sudden, peace as he exhaled his last breath. I can't prove this. You can take me to task. But I do believe that there comes a special reward for certain disciples at a point of their life when they are close to meeting the Lord. I read scriptures like 1 Corinthians 6:17, but anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. I read Ephesians 2:6-7, together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I love the Song of Solomon when, of course, you know, talking about his wife, but also this is a comparison between us and God of the love relationship, where it says, Song of Solomon 7:10-12, I belong to my love, and his desire is for me. Come, my love, let's go to the field. Let's spend the night among the henna blossoms. Let's go early to the vineyards. Let's see the vine budded. If the blossom is open, if the pomegranates are in bloom, there I will give you my love. I just believe that there's a special place in a person's walk with Christ when the time comes for them to leave this earth to only hear the words that we all want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. No matter where you are at in discipleship, I want to encourage you to go to the next step. Let's go all the way back to number one. New beginnings. A new beginners. New life in Christ. You know the very first act of obedience of a new believer? You know what it is? Anybody want to guess? It's baptism. And what is baptism? Baptism is your way of professing your faith in Christ. So in just a second, we're going to stand and the congregation is going to sing. And I know at least a couple people that are going to stand up when people are coming down here to pray. They're going to walk over here. Matter of fact, whoever it is, whether it's Matt or Kevin, I think Matt's on his way over there. In just a moment, Matt's going to be standing right over here. And if today you want to be baptized, understand that we do not teach that baptism saves you. Baptism is a sign of what Christ has already done in your life. You receive Christ as Savior, and then you follow Christ in believer's baptism. Now, let me say, if you're a child, if you're a teenager, you've got to get permission from your parents on this, all right? So don't want to disappoint you, but don't come back there and get us in trouble with your parents. This is a very important decision, and you'll need to talk to your parents about it another time. But for those that are adults or those that are children or teenagers that have already gotten blessing from their parents to be baptized, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand up, and I want you to walk right over where Matt is. Matt, wave your hand. All right, there's Matt. Now, don't hug him. Don't hug him. You know, he'll probably give little kids a hug.
Or, get away, I'm muscly.
You know, no, go over and see Matt. And Matt will take you back, and we'll have men and women that will back there that will give you a shirt. We've got extra pair of shorts. I'm telling you, folks, if today you want to give your heart to Christ, if you haven't given your heart to Christ, do it right now. But if you've already given your life to Christ and you want to be baptized, and I want you in a moment just to go back over here and be with Matt. Some of you didn't come here today thinking about this, but I'm telling you, the Lord is speaking to some people's hearts right now. Some of you, you've been wanting to be baptized for a very long time, and today you need to do it. And I'm going to ask you on the very first song, the very first word, immediately when we stand and start to sing, to get up and move toward Matt. Don't wait for a second word, don't wait for a second verse, because we're not going to sing that long on this invitation. I'm not about manipulating you down an aisle. It is not my job to change your mind. If God has spoken to you, be obedient. It's that simple, okay? But I'm telling you, right now, the Lord might be speaking to many people's hearts today that you need to be baptized. Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you were baptized as a kid, and later you gave your heart to Christ. Let's be biblical about this. Let's do it right. Let's be baptized after salvation as a sign to the world that you have died and come back to life, that Jesus died and came back to life, that one day your body will die, but it will be resurrected. And it's your testimony of letting the world know that Jesus saves. Maybe you don't need to be rebaptized, but for whatever reason, you just sense in your heart, you know, I think I do. You know, nowhere in Scripture does it say you need to be baptized more than once after you accept Christ as Savior. You guys can come on in and just come on in and have a seat with your parents or whatever, and then you can watch this, which is pretty cool because we want the kids to come in and watch this, okay? But for whatever reason, you just feel like, you know, I need to be baptized again, though the Scripture doesn't demand it, just as a sign of a new commitment to the Lord, we want you to do that. And so I'm going to pray. And then we're going to stand, and Ryan's going to lead us in singing. And for those of you that want to be baptized today, I want you just to immediately, first step, come over to where Matt's at and just stand beside him, and then he'll help guide you for the rest of the way, okay? Father, I pray that you do a work. May what is about to happen not be of man's plans. May it not be through human manipulation. May it be truly a work of God. I pray for those that have never followed you in believer's baptism, that today would be that day. That you would give them the power, the courage to simply get up and to come forward. I pray that you search the hearts of everyone here, and we will be obedient to what you tell us to do. I pray for those that have yet to give their hearts to you, they have yet to give their lives to you, that right now they would simply say, "Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I repent of my sin. I give you my life. I give you my heart. I give you my being. And I will follow you the rest of my life in Jesus' name." Amen.